So now, let's look in the Word of God. I'm going to start by saying this. We're not free. And I realize that's kind of a bummer way to start a message that's a bit of a downer. But this is where we have to start. If we're going to talk about freedom from sin, and that's what today's message is titled, is freedom from sin. If we're going to talk about freedom from sin, we have to start by admitting that we're not free. We have to start with realizing that we're not free. This is where, if we're going to have healing, if we're going to have any kind of moving on in our life, we have to start by realizing that we are not free. And that's my whole purpose today, is to convince you that you're not free, and then to convince you that there's a way you can be, okay? And we're going to talk about all those things. And this is the essence of the gospel of Christ. And the word gospel literally means good news. And the gospel is good news, but as Frederick Buechner said, the gospel is bad news before it's good news. Because it's the bad news that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner, that we need forgiveness, that there's something that needs to be forgiven in our lives to begin with. And so the gospel, it's good news, but it's bad news first. That's the news that we're broken. It's the news that we're slaves. We're not free. As Tim Keller said in a similar statement, he says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. We are more sinful than we ever could believe. Like we, even if we come and say, I'm a sinner, I need God's grace, we're still more sinful than even we realize. And he goes on to say the second half of that is, at the very same time, we are loved and more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. So there's good news after the bad news, but we have to start with who we are, and we're not free. If we're going to talk about gaining freedom, the implication is freedom from what? You know, if someone walked up to you and said, hey, you can be free, you'd be like, I kind of am already, America. You know, I'm free, thank you. What are you talking about? And if we're in church and you have a title on your bulletin that says freedom from sin, you kind of know what we're talking about. But when we say we're going to be free, that's the implication. What are we going to be set free from? And Jesus had this exact conversation with some folks in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is a great verse. This is something that, you know, many of us have probably heard before. The truth will set you free. This is a great verse. But what they say is, you know, the obvious question, are we not free? So they say, we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you'll be set free? So Jesus replied, to tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So Jesus is saying plainly, we're not free, we're slaves. And he's saying, you are slaves. You're not free. You're not slaves to any government or, you know, an oppressive regime, although they were under an oppressive regime at that time, but they weren't slaves in that sense. But he's saying it's not about a governmental kind of slavery. This is about a slavery of your heart, and this is about a bondage and captivity of your heart. And you are a slave to sin. If you ever sin, you're a slave. If you've ever sinned, you're a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is. There's several verses. The Bible sets up this idea that mankind is broken, that we have a bent, a proclivity towards sin, that when we have a choice, 9 times out of 10, we're going to choose to turn away from God. That's our natural state. Because of the fall, because of the results of Adam and Eve's sin. In Genesis 6:5, this is coming before the great flood, and it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time, that they had gone so far from God's original purpose for them that their hearts were only evil. That's what their minds were set on. That's what their hearts were set on. And we're no different today. We have that same bent in our hearts. And Jeremiah records this question. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are deceitful. They're deceptive. And Paul, earlier in Romans, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have. We are all sinners. So the Bible very clearly, and there are lots more examples that we could talk about and go through, but the Bible very clearly paints a picture that we are broken, that humanity is not free because we live in slavery to sin. No one is exempt. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden when they chose to rebel against God. And it's continued through human history, and it's continuing now. And Paul writes about this in Corinthians. He says, "You see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life." So there's hope in there, and there's good news, but there's this truth also that in Adam, because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, that we all have that same bent towards sin. And this is who we are. Paul calls it the sin nature in Romans and other places. In addition to the sin nature, each of us has sinned. So we have a sin nature that bends us away from God, and we have also individually committed sins. We've turned away from God. We've rebelled against God, and Paul builds that. As you read through Romans, he's building the case for that, that all humanity has and continues to turn away from God. So we're all guilty of rebellion. We're all not only guilty, but we live in slavery. In Romans chapter 7, Paul goes on this famous writing about how he talks about the struggle with sin. He says, "I do what I don't want to do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing. And as hard as I try to follow God, there's always this war inside me between wanting to follow God's law and seeing that God's law is good, but also not being able to do that." And he says this in Romans 7:23, right at the end of the chapter. He says, "There's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will rescue me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" So he's saying, I'm a slave. My life is dominated by sin and death. This is what is the state of humanity. We are living as slaves to sin. That's where we all have to start. And even though the gospel is good news, it's bad news first, because this is the bad news. We have to start here. We have to start with the brokenness. We have to start with the flaws. We have to start with the rebellion. And living there, he says, what a miserable person I am. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. And it is a miserable place to live, and the human race experiences that every day. And we experience the effects of that every day in our world. And as we move on to Romans 8, it starts with hope and good news, but there's still that implication, because Romans 8 starts, there is now no condemnation for those who belong in Jesus Christ, which is good news. That is the hope that we have in Christ, that we can be free from condemnation. But the implication is there was condemnation, there was judgment, there was a punishment for sin. There had to be. So for free from condemnation means there was a time when we weren't. There was no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. The law of Moses is the law that the people of Israel recorded in the Old Testament. This is all their ritual and sacrificial laws that God laid out for them to follow. And there was a problem with the law. It was good. If you followed the law, you could please God, right? If you could follow the law, but the people couldn't. Because there were still people, the law couldn't change their hearts. The reason the law was powerless was that you can't regulate a heart change. You can modify behavior with the law. You can say, well, because of fear of punishment, I'm not going to do this or that, or I'm going to make sure I do this or that. And you can do that. And even the most devoted person who tries to follow the law can't change their sin nature by following the law. Jesus talked about this, and he had the criticism of the Pharisees for that, for trying to do that very thing. He talks about this multiple times. He calls them snakes and whitewashed tombs because he says you're trying so hard to attain perfection by following the law, and you're not going to change your heart by following the law. You're like a whitewashed tomb because on the outside, you're doing everything right, but you can't change the sin in your heart by following the law. You're full of dead men's bones, he says. So even some of the most devout followers of the law of Moses couldn't change their heart. They couldn't change that sin nature by following the law. Even the most perfect law, even following the most perfect law with total perfection, can't change our sin nature. We'll still have that bent and propensity towards sin. A law may restrain those who would do wrong because they're afraid, but it can't change the heart. And so God made a new way. What the law was powerless to do, because the law was good, but it couldn't change our hearts. And so God said, I'm going to make a new way. I'm going to send my son so that the power of sin can be forever and once and for all dealt with and put to death. So that's what God did through Jesus. In Jesus, all sin was punished. All sin that had ever been committed before and all sin that was going to be and will be committed after. All of it was taken on by Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus died, the sin died with him. And when he rose again, the power of that sin was forever broken. Because Paul lays out this idea. It's a very simple idea, but it's very profound in its implication. And the idea is that dead people can't sin. I've never had a dead person try to steal something from me. Right? They can't. You can't sin. If you're dead, you can't sin. And so sin's power is broken by death. And so Jesus took sin, all the sin of the world, and all the sin that ever would be upon himself. And when he died, its power was broken. But what's different about Jesus than a regular person who dies is that Jesus was the Son of God. And so he was raised back to life. And so that power of sin was broken, not just because he was dead and he couldn't sin anymore, but because he was raised to a new life, and now that power was gone. And if we sacrifice our will and our desires on the cross and our sinful nature, we too can live in the power over sin. It's through death that we gain freedom from sin. Romans 6:5 says, since we've been united with him in his death, we'll also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. And so what we're saying there is, when I submit to Christ and when I crucify my old nature on the cross, I die with God. I die with Christ. And so that sinful self no longer has power. And then he goes on, he says, you are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. And now that he lives for the glory of God. And so you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. So through death, we gain life. We put to death the old sinful nature when we're raised to live in a new life. And by the way, this is, as an aside, this is the imagery that we have for baptism. This is why we get baptized. Because when you go under the water, it symbolizes a death, that you're being buried. And what you're burying in that death is the old sinful human nature. And then when you're raised, it symbolizes the new resurrected spiritual life that God is giving us, and that we are raised to live in newness of life. So that's just an aside. This is why we get baptized. This is what that means when we get baptized. So we lay it down in death, because the justice of God requires that all sin is punished by death. When Jesus took our sins on the cross, he died that death once and for all. He lived a life we couldn't live to pay a debt we couldn't pay. And if you accept that truth and surrender yourself to God, you will be set free from the power of sin in your life. And if you don't, that debt of sin will still be paid. Because there's a debt. The Bible says without sin, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus shed his blood so that our sins were forgiven. But if we don't accept that, if we don't give ourselves to that and say, I'm going to stand in what God has done for me through Jesus, that sin will still be paid for. So you can either die in your sins or your sins can die in the body of Christ. And that, those are your options. There's nothing in the between. There's no third choice. And so, as followers of God, we say, I'm going to choose to lay down my life now so that I can have a new life. We die to ourselves, our own desires, our own sin nature, and we let God fill us with a new life. Because here's the reality. We are going to be controlled by something. So it's our choice what that is going to be. It's just a false belief that we get in our heads that I can do whatever I want and no one's telling me what to do and no one's controlling me. We do have free will and we have the choice to live our lives how we want to live them, but we are going to be controlled either by the Spirit of God or by the sinful nature. Romans 8, Paul talks about this. Verse 5, he says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. And those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. It's a deception to think we can ever be in total control of our lives. Like I said, we have free will, but we are going to be serving one thing or the other. We're going to be submitting either to the sinful nature or to God's Spirit. The good news is that because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have the power through Christ to choose which one is going to be over us. We'll either be serving God or self. The question isn't whether or not we'll be serving something, it's what will that be. So if you choose to let our sinful nature dominate our thinking, it's going to dominate our actions. If we choose to let God dominate our thinking and our spirits, he will dominate our actions. So Paul says, set your minds to what the Spirit desires. Set your heart's control under God, under the Spirit of God, and say, I'm putting my life in your control. Because the way to become free is to surrender. And that's counterintuitive to say, I want more freedom, so I'm going to give up my freedom. But that's really how it works. Because we have a bad idea of freedom in that we think freedom means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and no one can tell me what to do, and that's freedom. And that's not really freedom because a lot of times, most of the time, people who live with that kind of idea of freedom end up with less and less and less freedom. Example, if I go tomorrow and rob a bank because I can do what I want, I could do that. That's something I could choose to do. No one can tell me what to do. But I better not get caught because if I get caught after I was exercising my freedom, I'm going to have significantly less freedom for 15 to 20 years, right? I'm losing freedom. But if I choose to submit myself to the authority of the law and not rob a bank, I have all the freedom in the world. I can do what I want. We used to have two dogs. We only have one dog. One of them is happily living with the Steffen family now. We've donated a dog. But when we first got our second dog, we had Ivan to begin with, and then we got Stella, and Ivan was a pretty well-trained dog. He could stay in the house all day. He wouldn't go do his business in there. It was pretty good. And then we got Stella, and we tried to train and work on those things, and she was less compliant with that. We'll just say it that way. So we were working in your training and you're trying to do, but we had a basic rule in our house that you don't do your business in the house. Like, I feel like that's a pretty reasonable expectation, right? And so that is one of, that's our expectation of our dogs. And we had one dog who surrendered to that expectation and submitted his will to ours, whether he liked it or not. At some point, he submitted to that will. And we had a dog who, for whatever reason, would not submit to that will, right? And she was free to do whatever she wanted. But what happened is, when she exercised that freedom by doing her business places she shouldn't be doing her business, when we had to go away for a few hours or leave the house, there was one dog in a kennel and one dog that could roam the house and be free. Because the way to more freedom is to surrender. When Ivan surrendered to our will as his master's, to say, as long as you follow this set of rules, you have freedom. That's what he got. He got freedom. And when Stella did not submit to that and said, I'm going to have my own freedom, she lost freedom. And by the way, I hear tell that she is a much more obedient dog at this point in her life. So the story has a happy ending. But the point is, the way to freedom is to surrender our will to Christ. And when we surrender our will to Jesus Christ, our old nature is crucified. And then we have the ability to start living in freedom. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6. You say, quote, I'm allowed to do anything, unquote. But not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything. But I must not become a slave to anything. He's saying, look, you have this idea in your head that I can do whatever I want, and you're right. You have free will. You can do whatever you want. But not everything is going to help you in your life. And not everything is equally beneficial. And some things are going to lead you into slavery. And I'm going to make choices in what I let into my life so that I don't become a slave to anything. I don't want anything to be my master except for Jesus Christ. I'm going to find freedom through surrender. And we have that idea stuck in our head that freedom means I do what I want when I want. And that's just I think, a part of human nature. I think you could say it's our culture, or it's our the world around us. I think it's just a part of human nature that we want to do what we want. We want to live in rebellion to God. And so that's what we end up doing. We end up with not more freedom, but less freedom. Romans 6:12, Paul says, don't let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin no longer is your master. You will no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. So he's saying you can choose who you're going to surrender to. You can surrender to sin in your life and say, I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. I'm going to go ahead and live the way I want to live and take the consequences. You can do that, but you are going to be a slave. Or you can say, I'm going to surrender to the will of God in my life. I'm going to lay down my will. I'm going to lay down what I want. I'm going to lay down what I desire. And what you'll find is true freedom. We're going to serve someone. The question is not if you're going to serve someone, it's who are you going to serve. Paul says, devote yourself to God, surrender to God, live under the grace of God. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a yoke, it's a burden, but there's freedom in it. My yoke is not burdensome, I think is what Jesus says. We can surrender to God or we can surrender to self. Romans 8:9 says, you are not controlled by your sinful desires. sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. I'm going to stop there because I think we have, even if we're followers of God, we have this leftover kind of mental block in our heads that says, because we used to live under the control of the sinful nature and we were slaves, we didn't have a choice about it. We didn't have a choice to say, I don't want to be a slave, because we hadn't found the freedom in Christ yet. And so sometimes we have this mental block because sin doesn't stop knocking on our door after we turn our lives over to Christ. It keeps coming back and it keeps saying, hey, you should come back. Hey, we should try this. Hey, you should do this. And I think this is an amazing truth. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature desires. You don't have to listen to that. You don't have to go there. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, you can live away from that. You say, I don't have to go there. Because if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So what's the point of all this? Jesus came and he died so that we could be set free. But why? What was the point? What's it moving towards? Because Jesus didn't die so that you could believe something. So that you could come to church and say, I believe in God. I mean, it's good to come to church and it's good to believe in God, but that's not why Jesus died. He didn't die so that you could believe something. He died so that you could become someone. And the someone that he wanted you to become was a child of God, because that's who he created you to be in the first place. And as we turn away from him, as we walk away from him, as we rebel against him, we walk away from the family of God. And Jesus says, I want you to be a part of the family of God. And Romans 8:15 says, you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. And Abba just means daddy. So it's not just even just this is my father. This is a close relationship between a young child and their daddy. For the Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory with almost, we must also share his suffering. So we're either a slave to sin, living in fear, or we are a son or a daughter of God. And whether you're a slave or a child, you belong. I started thinking about this word belong. And no matter what we do, we're going to serve something, and we're going to belong to something. See, but there's different ways you can belong. There's a transactional belonging, and there's a relational belonging. Transactional belonging, what I mean by that is, I go to the store, and I pay $5, and I buy an object, and I own it. It belongs to me. This is mine. I own it. That's what slavery to sin is. Sin has mastery of it. It owns us. We belong to sin. It tells us what to do. It controls our lives. It makes choices for us, even though we don't want to make those choices sometimes. It is our master. And slaves, most of the time, are not slaves by choice. And when they are slaves by choice, it's probably because there was no other way that they could survive. There are times in history when people would go and say, I'm indenturing myself to you as your servant, as your slave, because they had a debt they couldn't pay or they had no other way that they could live or survive. And just to survive, they said, I'm gonna become your slave. And this is true with sin in our lives. Most of the time, we didn't do that by choice. There are things in our lives that happen that beyond our choice, and it became sin in our lives. And then there's times when we went to sin and we said, you know what? I'm going to surrender to you because I don't know any other way I can survive. And either way, we become slaves. Slave has no control over what they do. A slave does what their master tells them to do, or they face the consequences. This is the way that we belong to sin in a transactional belonging. We don't have rights. We don't have choice of what we do. We let sin rule in our lives and we belong to it and it owns us. That's a transactional belonging. But there's another type of belonging that's a relational belonging. What I mean is by that is the type of belonging that you have in a family. Because when you talk about your family, you use ownership language and belonging language. You say, this is my dad, my mom, my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter. They belong to me. But that's not a transactional kind of a thing. It's a relational thing. It's built on a relationship. My wife and I belong to each other. And that's not because we paid money and said, okay, now you belong to me. I own you. Now let's get married. This is going to be great. It's built on a relationship. Or it should be. You know, there have been times in history when there's been marriages and things that were more transactional, but the way that God intended is that is a relational belonging. And children, when children are in a family, they belong. I say, this is my son, this is my daughter. And it's not because I paid a fat wad of cash for him and now they're mine and I own this kid. No, but it's because they belong. And that's not to say that there's not a cost. Because anyone who has kids will tell you that they cost a lot of money. And the doctor bill at the hospital is just the beginning. Because you got to go home and you got to buy clothes and diapers and milk and baby food and little bouncer things and a crib and a new crib mattress and cute stuff to go in their room, right? There's a cost to be paid to make room for a child in your life. And there's a cost to be paid whether that child is a biological child or whether that child is adopted. In fact, in many cases, that cost is much higher if a child is adopted. It costs a lot of money. There's a price to be paid. Do you know what? That price is not a transaction. It's not, I paid this money and now I get a kid and I own that kid the same way I own my phone or my watch or my computer or something like that. It's not a transaction. It's a necessary sacrifice to make room in the family for someone who's not yet a part of it. It's saying there is a place in this family for someone else, for someone more. And we have to make a sacrifice in this family to make room. And that's what God has done for us. He made a sacrifice so that the price could be paid. There was a cost, and it cost the life of God's only son. So that there could be made room in God's family for us who did not yet belong. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And when we accept Christ's sacrifice and submit our lives to him, we become a son or a daughter of God. Because he paid the price to make room for us. And there's also a sense in which God has paid a price for us. You know, the Bible says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. But even that is not a transactional sort of thing. A parent doesn't say to their child, when the child does something wrong, you don't go and you say, do you have any idea how much your hospital bills were? How dare you do that thing? At least that's not a very good tactic. I mean, maybe people say that, but that you don't say that. What you say is, you're a part of this family. And in this family, we have certain values. We have certain beliefs. And what you've done is wrong because it is against what we believe as a family. And if you're going to be a part of if you're going to be a part of this family, and you are a part of this family, and you always will be, then this is not the way we act. You honor your family in the way you act. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So even that is not saying, it's not a transactional, even a transactional belonging. Even that is a relational belonging. It's about who we are. And there's this relational thing that we come to God's throne as his children. We all belong to something. And what's so incredible about the good news of Jesus is that we can choose whether we belong to sin as slaves or whether we belong to God as his children. And sin and slaves live in fear and in bondage. And children live in joy and freedom. And it's your choice whether you want to live as a slave to sin or whether you want to live as a child of God. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, or approach with boldness the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our to help in our time of need. A slave doesn't enter the master's chambers with confidence. A slave enters his master's chamber with fear, right? But a child doesn't. A child goes right up to his parent. It made me think of the famous picture of JFK and JFK Jr., and he's under the desk. The top aides of the White House were not under the desk. The kids from around the block were not under the desk. It was the son that was there. And he is confident in who he is, and he's confident that he has every right to be where he is. Last Saturday, we had the Delta Chi yard sale, and I was sitting there, and there was lots of young families, lots of moms and dads and little kids coming and looking through all this stuff, and not one of those little kids walked up to me and started talking to me. Not one of them. I'm not saying, and I'm not God, and I wasn't sitting on the throne of grace, and I'm not the president. I wasn't sitting in the Oval Office. In fact, where I was sitting was the concrete step in front of Delta Chi. So, I mean, not a very lofty seat, right? But none of those kids approached me with confidence. You know, and I might have talked to one or two of them when they came by and bought things, and I was helping, you know, the parents get things and take care of it. But those kids didn't approach me with confidence. But there was a moment in the day when all of a sudden I heard, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And there were two little children who did come running up with no fear, with full confidence, because it was their daddy. And the Bible says, by him we cry out, Daddy, Father. Abba, Father. And we approach with confidence, with boldness, the throne of grace. Why? Because we're part of God's family. If we've surrendered to God, then we are part of his family. And we can approach that with confidence and boldness. Ephesians 1:4 says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. I was looking around the room as we were in worship time, and I counted at least 9 children in the room right now who are adopted, and I know there's more represented by the families in our church. And I've spoken with some of them, and some of you have shared, and I've heard you adoptive parents say things like, I always knew I wanted to adopt kids. I always knew we wanted to make our family bigger. I always knew there was room for something more, for there was someone who was missing from our family. and God in an even bigger and grander sense. It says before he even made the world, God loved us and chose us, and he had already decided to adopt us into his family. And it gave him great pleasure. Ask any parent of a child that's adopted if it gave them great pleasure when they signed those papers and that child belonged to them. I'm sure they'd love to tell you about it. It gave God great pleasure to adopt us as his sons and his daughters. Today we're going to take communion. I'm going to go ahead and ask those who are helping with that to come on up. But we're going to take communion. And this is all part of this same idea, that God made a way for us to be a part of his family. And that way was that he laid down his life. In the Wesleyan Church, you do not have to be a member of our church in order to take communion. We ask that you know that you have a personal assurance of salvation, that you know that your sins are forgiven and you have a right relationship with God. But communion symbolizes Christ's death and resurrection, and that's the price that was paid so that we could be a part of the family of God. We can choose to either live our lives as slaves to sin or as children of God. And God paid the way for us to become his children. The cost has been paid for. The debt has been covered. What we have to decide is who we will surrender to. If we will surrender to God's will for our lives, or if we will continue to surrender to our sinful natures. Before we even knew God, he was reaching out to us. Before we'd even heard of him, he was planning and already moving to bring us into his family. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has made the sacrifice that is necessary for us to become a part of the family. He made a way through us, for us. And that way was made through the death of Christ. The body of Jesus Christ was beaten and broken and nailed to a cross. And that's what the bread or the cracker that we have represents. It represents his body. It's a reminder of the sacrifice he gave so that we could live in freedom from sin. And the juice is a reminder that his blood ran down the cross, that they put a crown of thorns on his head and pushed it down into his skin, and it bled. And the righteous requirements of God's law was met, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But this wasn't just any sacrifice. This wasn't an Old Testament sacrifice of a sheep or a lamb or a bull. This was the living Son of God. And so that he died once for all, and all sin was broken in his death. And the offer to us is to die with him, to sacrifice our own sinful nature, to crucify, to put to death our own sinful nature on the cross of Christ, to find freedom through surrender. To become a part of the family of God. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. God, I thank you for the price you paid. I thank you that you made a way for us, that you, before the beginning of the world, had chosen us to be a part of your family, that you had made a place for us to belong. God, help us to live for you. Help us to live in that surrender every day, that we would surrender to your will and turn away from our sinful nature, that we would crucify on the cross and leave it there. Help us to walk every day in submission to your will and surrender to who you are and in the freedom that you have offered us as sons and daughters of God. Amen.